Lord, this is coffee. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good new day, the freshest in history. We ask you as we look into your word now to find things that we can think on this week and even put into practice in our lives very soon. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps we can turn the clock back just 7 days. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8, where the new song finished off last week. And let's just peek for a couple of minutes at where the new song, Lord willing, in 2 or 3 weeks will take us. And then we'll get scripture, I trust, to interpret scripture. Romans 8, let's pick it up at verse 8 and just go to 12 or 13. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. That's where last week's song finished. If the Spirit of God lives in you. There are several kinds of ifs in the New Testament, and this is the one that implies, and I think this is so. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Or to put it another way, whatever happens to your body now is not very important in the long run because you are saved. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Not our own, but the righteousness God sees in us through Jesus' death for us. Verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. We'll stop there now, although the thought that Paul is giving the Romans is not yet finished. A few minutes after you sang that song last week, Clyde took us to Ephesians chapter 1, so let's go there for just a couple of minutes. He read through verse 14, and he said, nothing is more practical than understanding doctrine and applying it. Ephesians 1, let's pick it up in verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news through which you have been and are being saved. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. One of several common denominators between the middle of Romans 8 and the middle of Ephesians 1, as we've just read, is that here and now we have the Holy Spirit living in us, not just singularly, individually, but as a local fellowship. Clyde finished his message last week by saying, "I hope you will find joy and peace," in this longest sentence in the New Testament. It is a long sentence, and Paul was obviously very excited about what he had to share. And it is exciting to think that behind, or if you prefer, beneath, whatever everyday sameness may sometimes crop up in any given week, the Holy Spirit is working in the life of believers to give us the strength that we need, the guidance that we crave, and something else. In fact, quite a few something elses. Perhaps we could turn just for a couple of minutes to 2 Chronicles, chapter 35, which is where Brian took us on Wednesday. He led us in a study of King Josiah's great day when he was 26, and Brian didn't fail to point out that he had a terrible day in comparison when he was 39 at the end of his life. Obviously, a lot can happen between age 26 and 39. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Part of the instructions from the king to make sure this very special Passover was properly celebrated: slaughter the Passover lambs, consecrate yourselves, and prepare the lambs for your fellow countrymen, doing what the Lord commanded through Moses. Skipping ahead to verse 11. The Passover lambs were slaughtered, and the priests sprinkled the blood handed to them, while the Levites skinned the animals. This morning in the breaking of bread, Jordan took us to Exodus 12 and showed us how the instructions for the Passover are so fundamental to the Lord's instructions in Luke 22 for what we now call the Lord's Supper. It connects. So I got to thinking, Patrick tapped me on the shoulder almost a week ago and said, "Could you speak for me next week?" I said, "Okay." I thought we'd also flip special music, but I'll talk to him about that later. That's all right. That's all right. We'll sing the song for Betty next week, and it's a good thing because Betty couldn't make it today. So I thought, is there a scripture that connects the Passover and walking in the Spirit? And I think there is. Let's go to Psalm 23. I might occasionally think, and you'd be justified in so doing, can't this guy write any songs except Psalm 23? I think you know I love Psalm 23. The Lord brought me to himself under the ministry of Billy Graham back in 1961. I checked on the website this morning. He hasn't died yet. In a few weeks, he'll be celebrating his 98th birthday, and he's indicated in print more than once that he recites Psalm 23 every single day. For him, it's a touchstone scripture. I don't, because there is a sense in which you can get over familiar with scripture and that impedes coming back to it fresh. But that's not what I want to share today. If you have a piece of paper, or if you don't mind writing in your Bible, which is okay, let me just give you a little quiz and walk you through it. Tuesday evening, one of my grandsons, the one I can't carry on my shoulders anymore, he noticed I was finishing putting together an exam for my students, and he said, "Grandpa, can I have a copy?" And I said, "Why would you want a copy of this?" And he said, "So when I'm in your class in a few years, I'll be all ready." Well, it's good to be thinking ahead. Of course, I told him, but it'll be different by then. And on Friday, same thing happened. This time it was a student paying to be in a class. He said, "Could you email me section 8 of the exam tomorrow so I'll be ready for Monday?" And I said, "Elijah, well, if I do that, it's going to take away your opportunity to show me how much you know." And he said, "That's what I'm afraid of." And so I did not send the email out. We like sometimes to have the answers in advance, though it may not always be answers we don't have to work for. Back on Monday, I knew it was going to happen. I didn't set it up this way. I was sitting in a chair staring at the back corner of our garden. And Lynn, who was diligently working on the other side of the house, came round the corner and said, "Ah, I caught you just sitting around doing nothing," which she doesn't do as often as I would like. But anyway, my mind had already gone back to another situation, which I won't bore you with, but I told her truly, no, I'm figuring out in my head the most important part of this project. Except if it works the way I'm planning, it will be invisible. The most important part will be hidden because it literally props up what will be visible. Maybe in 2 or 3 years it'll be finished and I can show you the picture and you'll see what I mean. I'm taking pictures of each step. It's a foundation. Perhaps in Psalm 23 is a foundation under and between the poetry that we're so familiar with. Perhaps it resonates with so many believers, not simply, as Spurgeon said, because sin is absent from this psalm, unlike so many. And not because it's short, sweet, and to the point. Perhaps because, as Brian suggested on a different tack on Wednesday, there is smack, something specific. There's a point and it gets to it. Measurable. You know when you've traversed it. Actionable. You can do something with the result. I assume the C is for cute and the K is for cool, but he couldn't remember Wednesday either, so I'm just guessing. Whatever works. So here's my question to you. Where's the love in Psalm 23? In traditional translations, it's a synonym, beginning with the letter M. I was going to say, if it helps to look in a different direction, the text is up there, but it isn't, it's downstairs. I didn't get time to move it. However, the fruit of the Spirit is over on your left. Where's the love in Psalm 23? Check out verse 6. It's what we're promised will follow us every day of our life. It's mercy. Where's the joy in Psalm 23? The second half of the psalm, there's a party going on, a banquet table. There's something which I would hate anybody to do to me, but then it's just me, but then it was part of the culture, and because of insects, it was very vital. You anoint my head with oil, my cup. And sometimes this was literally a container strapped to the forehead, runs over. Refreshment, joy of the party, the celebration. My life as a believer is not haphazard. The Spirit indwells the believer, giving joy as one aspect of his fruit. Not every day. We may not be able yet to sustain immense joy every single day of our lives. In our present condition, joy is heightened by having to go through pain to get to it. Won't always be that way, but for the psalmist here, the lamb is happy because the oil is refreshing. Where's the peace in Psalm 23? There's a famous five-word clause, which is one of the best summaries of what it is, I think, to have peace in anybody's life in the modern world. I'd suggest it's when the psalmist says, I will fear no evil. You can't say that truthfully unless you have the fruit of peace in your heart from the Holy Spirit. Now remember, this poem is very individualistic. It's my experience, says the poet. The fruit of the Spirit is mentioned, listed by Paul in the context of a much more terrible and extensive list, the works of the flesh. And he's talking to a group of believers, so we can't eliminate the group aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. But consider now, if you will, where in Psalm 23 is the long suffering, the patience that holds out even when, perhaps especially when, it looks like the clouds are breaking, the journey's coming to an end. The wonderful destination is in sight, but still there are issues. And of course, for many believers, they are serious physical issues. Remember, as Paul said in Romans 8, now for the believer, the body still going to die and there are still going to be problems, but with the spirit living within, long-suffering, being able to tolerate those obstacles is a gift and an evidence of the life of the Spirit. I don't want to suggest there's one correct answer. This is poetry. This is fuzzy in a good way at the edges, but for me, it's when David describes the banqueting table. You prepare a table before me. Now, whether it's geographically what in another place would be called a mesa, tableland, or whether it's socially a table, actually a cloth spread on the ground in a tent, the metaphor, the picture, the bigger-than-life image is the same. The banquet is set. I'm an honored guest. Oh, but the Joneses are still there. In the presence of mine enemies. By the culture's custom, enemies had to be respected and protected if you gave them hospitality. So it's maybe not exactly a full true truce over the banquet table, but you were safe from your enemy, and your enemy was at least temporarily safe from you if you were both at the banquet of the king. So whether you're on high ground looking down and you can still see those troublesome rebels in the valley, or whether you're about to start eating at the feast and you literally have to share the meal with people who get under your skin, it takes long suffering to get through it. Patience with imperfection. We're not quite there yet. The happiest occasion for believers this side of heaven can always be contaminated by sad news on the phone. It gets to us quicker than ever, doesn't it? It could always be spoiled just a little bit by our memory of a sharp word with a neighbor that we still have to resolve. It could actually be an enemy, but it might be better for each of us individually and privately to think in our own lives, do I have enemies because of what I've done, or simply because whom I'm serving and they're not? So I'd suggest that long suffering as a fruit of the Spirit is foreshadowed in the ever so slightly uneasy joy banquet. The enemies are not yet expelled and banished this side of heaven. Gentleness. How can gentleness be a force for positive good? Perhaps the root idea is nourishment. If the Spirit's working in our lives as a fellowship and individually as believers, our gentleness is the way we nourish others. Perhaps in verse 2, the great shepherd leads us to lie down in green pastures, literally the places where the grass is tender, most easy to digest. He leads me beside the waters of quietness. not a turbulent stream where we have to be careful of our footing, but gentle refreshment. What about goodness? Maybe that's the easiest fruit to find in Psalm 23. No prizes for going to verse 6. Goodness, which entails quality. How can a believer ever do a shoddy piece of work and say they're showing the fruit of the Spirit? Goodness means you commit yourself to the best you can do under every circumstance. To putting in the extra effort, the Lord said, go the extra mile, share the extra cloak. So when goodness is to follow us in our daily walk, this perhaps is the one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit we most often betray. It's good enough for government work. We've all heard that too much. Whereas, in fact, of course, government work, if we're about the king's business, is the most important of all. No one else will notice. Well, the Lord always does. If we claim to be developing the fruit of the Spirit in our fellowship or in our individual walks with the Lord, goodness is something we must never actively go out to compromise. The specific area of endeavor where we have that challenge is probably going to vary from person to person to person. It's not a soft value. Goodness is tough. It means using energy, devoting time, not settling for mediocre. As G.K. Chesterton once said, only the mediocre truly have a best day. Faith. Where in Psalm 23 is it even suggested we need faith in our walk as a Lamb of God? Now let's think about this unsentimentally. Of course, it's a joyful song. It's a wonderful, tender relationship. It's one that deepens as the years go by, as we love to sing. And it's not that we get smarter, we get more experience and mercifully more wisdom as time goes by, and we learn to build up the tolerance that totally agrees with younger believers when they think they can see the whole picture already. But the role of a shepherd is to get the lambs ready for slaughter. They're not cute and cuddly all the time. They're to be guarded so they're not blemished or wounded. And as it's quite clear in 2 Chronicles 35, the full role of a lamb for the Passover is death. Which is why Psalm 23, in its fullest application, is the song of the Lamb of God, Jesus himself. We can maybe return to that on another occasion. So where are things troubling? Where does the lamb need faith that the shepherd's purpose is being fulfilled? Well, in part, I'd suggest it's in that phrase which is so often quoted in funerals at the beginning of verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's literally deep shadow, which by extension means I can't always see the path in front of my feet. I sometimes have to put my foot into darkness and trust that I'm not going to crack a heel in the process. The walk of faith is brilliantly poetically summed up in the idea of walking through the dark valley. Sometimes, alas, we sentimentalize that. It's not a cool place to be. It's a necessary place, and will come soon enough for just about all but the last generation of believers on earth. But walking in the deep shadow requires faith in the shepherd. But at the end of the psalm, I suggest there's no sense, unless faith as a fruit of the Spirit is in full flower. It's easy to say goodness and love are escorting me all my days. Gives us a wonderful cozy feeling, even on the worst day. But it takes faith to say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's looking ahead in faith to a future incomparably better than our best days on earth so far. So Duncan will forgive me for taking him as an example. He could be accused of figuring, oh, my best day is when the Bills make the playoffs. 3 years later, when they win the big one. But the total joy of people in Western New York, should that ever happen, will be impossible to measure compared to the joy of each and every believer the first day in the heavenly fold. There may painfully be slaughter in the interim, but the destination of God's sheep is quite clear. Where's meekness, that terribly abused word? It means strength with direction and purpose, not brute energy, not aimless flailing, not hope it works out. It's a very positive word, meekness. Well, perhaps we have to go to the bits of the poem we haven't marked up yet. End of verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which I do at my best if I walk in faith in the Spirit, I will fear no evil. I have peace from the Spirit. For you are with me. I'm never alone, which in fact is the theme of Billy Graham's meditation on his website this morning. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's physical strength, not just emotional comfort. It's both. If we're given strength, and a rod and staff always imply direction for the sheep. Don't go here, but do go here. That's meekness, being taught to the sheep by the shepherd. Obey the rod and the staff, and whatever discrimination there might be between them, the shepherd without the staff can't direct the sheep from danger. Which leaves temperance. Another word that suffered in the 20th century. Need a couple of helpers. Dare I say, under shepherds. No staffs required. Okay, they are my staffs, right? two sides. One side is an excerpt from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Let's just look for a couple of minutes at that side. Galatians 5:19-26. I've been teaching a midweek about the value of seeing scripture as poetic prose, each phrase carefully turned, purposeful, pointed, precise. And in Galatians 5:19-21, Paul makes it quite clear there's a long list, and I'm sure he could have gone on as long as his long sentence in Ephesians 1 about the works of the flesh. And it's an interesting study to see how the works of the flesh list is counterbalanced by the fruit of the Spirit. It's a much shorter list, but each aspect of the fruit takes care of, so to speak, three or four specific works of the flesh, but Paul doesn't elaborate it, so we're not going to go there today. Poetic prose, it's powerful content because the form is so well organized. We lose this, alas, even in online Bibles. On the other side, David's great poem. I assume from his young years, that's another aspect of the psalm we could take time on another occasion. Temperance, I suggest, is the fact that he restores my soul. The Hebrew word, it is now thought, means orientates, puts the head pointing in the right direction. In other words, look, there's the destination, there's the fold we're heading to. We take this road to get there. Paths of righteousness are straight paths. Of course, there may be turns, but they go straight to the destination, and several of the prophets and the Lord himself speaking through them make it clear that the Lord wants his people to travel by not veering to the left or to the right, but to stay on the path. Jesus picks up on the same picture in some of his teaching in John. In fact, last year, I think it was, we sang through John 15 and saw that the various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit were embedded like jewels in the upper room discourse. No surprise. How else would the Lord's encouragement to his disciples be spoken of? So temperance shows itself in the fact that we're willing to be led on the paths he has set for us. Not paths that don't go through the valley, not paths that are undramatic. Paths with danger, with pain, but also with thrills, excitement, and the very best of destinations. I've noticed increasingly, though I can't cite you chapter and verse, that if in a TV drama or a movie you catch part of Psalm 23 at a funeral, you don't get the whole text. It's almost like, let's just focus on a poetic image and then forget about the God business and the rest. Another instance of how our culture perhaps does not know the significance of Psalm 23 less than three or four generations ago. So if it's helpful, next time you think of Billy Graham of an evening reciting Psalm 23, bear in mind that perhaps the nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are buried in it. We don't have to see them. We don't even have to be aware that they're there, but we shouldn't be surprised they're there. If and when I finish my garden project, it will look like it should fall down, but it won't, because it's going to be underpropped sufficiently, invisibly. I got the idea in part from a grandson whom I can still carry on my shoulder. At the bottom, well, I suppose it is a prayer, it's just a memory aid, if it's helpful. Loving Jesus, please leave. I want a better word beginning with L, but I can't think of one right now. Leave generous grace for me today. If you need help remembering the 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, this could be one way to help remember it. And of course, this is saying another way what experiencing the fruit is. The Lord loves us. And every single day he's ready to show us his grace, so that if we keep a journal, we can notice over time, well, I guess I'm doing okay in the gentleness department, but the temperance thing is tougher. Staying on the right track, sticking with my commitments, if that's what it happens to be. A good day, the peace quotient is high, but the meekness, well, that's an issue because I always want my way. So if it's helpful, see this praise to the shepherd as a meditation on he's willing and keen to work through us, through the Spirit he's given to us. For all we know, we could be lambs for a literal slaughter. But the end of the poem is the most important part. It never ends. There's a dwelling we will never be evicted from, where there'll be no pain. And yes, Duncan, there will be food and pleasures forevermore. Only picking on Duncan because my grandsons aren't here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great power of the poetry that David was led by you to express in Psalm 23. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. Help us as privately we think on the different aspects of his fruit, that you would draw our attention to those where we may be lagging, where we may be neglectful, where we may be even delinquent. Help us to take seriously the fact that you've called us not to judge other believers, but you encourage us to be fruit inspectors. Help us to celebrate the many evidences of the Spirit's fruit in our fellowship, in the past, indeed in the present, and the great promise for the future. And we ask you to help us even this week to keep us on exactly the path you want us to tread, never forgetting the glorious destination you have for us. Thank you for our time together in the name of the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus. Amen.